stories about spiritual things that have happened to you, in you, that seem to be beyond just daily life kinds of experiences. We've used terms like glimpses of the deeper life reality or quick peeks into life beyond life. Jesus called this kind of experience eternal life or abundant life. We could use terms like spiritual life or transcendent life. And I ask for those stories because my hope during this lesson is by telling the broad spectrum of the kinds of things that we experience that we would begin to think two things. First, oh, I guess that's kind of accessible. I guess that's not so weird or strange. But also to see the huge diversity that happens that we think of in terms of spiritual experience. Now, you'll recall the term that I used, the Holy Spirit. One of the things that I said about it was that it, like so many other words in our spiritual vocabulary, is a code word because it can't contain the thing. It just codedly speaks of the thing. And what it is a descriptor of experience that cannot be contained in words. Many of the stories that I've received so far use phrases like, well, it wasn't exactly this way, but it was kind of like, or they use terms like, you know, when I say that in words, it doesn't really capture it, but, and we struggle with the language to describe these kinds of experiences as we should. Because in essence, what we're trying to do is speak about that which cannot be contained in words. And when one of those code words gets used that speaks most about direct encounter with reality beyond reality, that code word is often the term, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit nudges, and we have a picture that comes to our mind. The Holy Spirit moves, and we have a vision of something that we see what we had not seen or we understand what we had not understood. The Holy Spirit influences and we have an interior epiphany, or the Holy Spirit bumps us forward and an inner wound that we've carried for so long is healed. And so the story that this lady sent me is this. It happened here in this room, she said, and people weren't sitting in rows yet. People were milling around. And she was talking with someone, as people do before or after the lessons when that's going on. And she said, I had this imagination of a moment, a picture or a vision. Remember, vocabulary, it's difficult to pin down. And in this picture, she said, there was Jesus, the visible expression of the invisible God, the embodiment of the divine in ways that we can access and see. Those were not her words in her story. Those are Paul's words. That's how we think about Jesus, giving us an accessible reach of what the divine looks like when we see it lived out in our lives. So, a picture of Jesus comes into this lady's mind, into this lady's heart. And in it, Jesus is leaning against that wall over there where the banners hang, with his back to the wall, with one leg straight and the other leg bent and his foot up against the wall. I think we should have a talk with Jesus about not scuffing the walls, but... And in her heart's eye, Jesus, again, remember the visible expression of the invisible God, Paul says, Jesus said to her, come over here beside me when you finish talking with your friends. So, she said, in this picture in my mind, I finished up chatting and eventually went over and stood beside Jesus. And he hooked my head in his arm, she said, kissed the top of my head, and then together we just watched the folks as they were milling around in the room visiting with one another. Now, notable in the experience, she said, were a couple of things. There was no pressure, no demand, no hurry. Divine life doesn't need me to drop everything that I'm doing and immediately stop checking in with my friends. It just wasn't like that. There was relaxed desire. Come over when you're finished. Second, she said it was notable that when we were standing against the wall, nobody was noticing Jesus. And that was so okay. Nobody was dropping everything to be in the presence of God. It just wasn't that way. There was pleasure, and there was peace, and there was a deep sense of okayness. We were just standing there, watching people, loving people. And, she said, when I told my daughter that story later, it deeply connected with her, so that sometime after I told her, she came back and told me that that image of a relaxed, peaceful, divine presence, that that image had become the primary shaping image of her own spirituality, of her own Christian faith. So, a couple of things I want you to hear about that story. First is, I want you to hear how ordinary the experience was. An imagination, a mental picture. It's such an ordinary experience that we have everyday kinds of names for it. We could call it daydreaming or musing, or we could call it a wandering mind. And yet, in the aftermath of that experience, in the aftermath of a simple, gentle peek behind the dark glass, there is a paradigm that gets shaken up and a new paradigm reinforced. Our God is a jealous God. You might have heard those words growing up in church, and if you didn't hear those words, there's a good chance that you picked up the basic instincts around God being a jealous God. That got shaken up. Our God is a demanding and insistent God, and daily life kinds of things like chatting with friends and checking in on loved ones, that kind of daily life stuff of raising kids and going to jobs and taking care of the garden, those kinds of things are in a lesser category of importance, and they must be set aside for the greater things, the pressing things, the presence of God things, the religious things. But no, this picture whisper says, the divine life is present in everyday kinds of things. The divine life is present in leaning against the wall and simply being together kinds of things. Now, the divine life is also present in the lofty things and the exalted things, and it is good to draw away and to be quiet and to be spiritual, but it is also good to simply be present to the moments in our daily lives, alert to the divine reality that always is. A little picture whisper in the heart, and a spiritual reset button gets pushed. A little picture whisper in the heart, and a daughter gets a spiritual reset as well. A glimpse through the dark glass, a glimpse of life beyond life, and our daily, everyday lives simply get changed. That's how this thing works. That's a very good illustration of firsthand spirituality and how it helps us find our way back when we so regularly lose it. We've got really good Bible verses that will tell us that you ought to be slightly afraid of God. We've got really good Bible verses that put you on edge being careful that you don't violate some kind of respect or honor or awe of the great and mighty divine. There's a lot of really good Bible verses, and somehow those can take us into a place from which firsthand encounter needs to draw us back. Last week we saw how these experiences of finding our way again are baked right into our tradition. They help us find our way when we lose it. We lose our way, we find it again, and when we do, our hearts are awakened to peace and to love and to joy, and we bring that interior experience that we have then to bear on the world around us, and generation after generation, we become people who, when we find our way again, change the world. That's what firsthand experience, that's what firsthand spiritual encounter does to us. And that's what happens when, century after century, we find our way back from secondhand spirituality to firsthand. We are changed, we change our worlds. We are loved, and we love the world more deeply. We are forgiven, and we forgive our world more deeply. We are given peace, and we become peacemakers. We are healed, and we bring healing to those around us. As we've been saying in this series of lessons all year, that is the Christian narrative. We are awakened to something profound and deep, and then we bring that to bear on our worlds, and the kingdom of God is established. So, we've been seeing for some time now, when we lose our way, it's usually because we have drifted from first-hand spiritual experience to second-hand. Last week, we looked at how that drifting away tends to happen. Today, I want to look at the process by which we find our way back. And I want to do that by looking at what has happened in our own religious life, in our own American church, in our own Western Christian experience over the last 200 to 250 years. Because, unbeknownst to most, this ancient rhythm of losing our way and finding our way back has been faithfully and steadfastly, yet once again in our time, been moving us forward. So today is going to be a bit of a history lesson. Next week will be as well. Because for the last 200 years, there has been a noticeable and powerful force pushing us toward firsthand spirituality in the face of some very stiff headwinds that would be pushing us toward secondhand spirituality. This secondhand impulse has been strong at work in our culture. And that devolutionary process has even been picking up steam. But even while it has, even while that has been going on, the seeds of our journey back home have already been being sown. And as happens when change is afoot, the beginning stages of change often begin with restlessness. Secondhand spirituality is just insufficient. But I get ahead of myself. We'll come back to that in a moment. Let's go back and look at something I've talked to you about before, the certitude that was associated with Newtonian physics. You've heard me speak on that several times. The symmetry and the perfection of the newly discovered Copernican solar system. The rise of Enlightenment sensibilities as we were shaking off the slumber of medieval darkness and ignorance and fear and superstition. The powerful shift that began in the 1500s in the Western mind and the Western worldview, where we swung like a pendulum through history. We had been so out of balance on the side of ignorance and fear that we've swung. But as so often happens, we don't swing from out of balance to balance. We swing from out of balance to counterbalance, and now we have somehow swung by the time we get into the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s to the side of certitude, perhaps hubris, perhaps arrogance. And that shift, that movement, that pendulum swing could fit under the title, the rubric, rationalism. That was the movement that was gathering steam during this part in history. Reason and deductive logic and empirical observation were rousing us awake from superstition and delusion and falsehoods and fantasies. And that awakening pretty much defined from the 1500s through the 1800s. And man, it was powerful stuff. Because we are awakening to this empirical observation, planning, manipulating nature kind of thought process, new medicine was being discovered with which we could heal our loved ones. New machines were discovered and created to leverage our energies. New modes of transport were shrinking our world, and this was heady, heady stuff. And quickly, the new focus on reason and rational thinking and logic and comprehension began to become more than just tools in our human toolbox. It began to become the way that we perceived reality. It moved into a shift to become an ism, rationalism, we called it. And what rationalism said was that the only reality that is fit for human beings to consider is the reality that can be accessed through reason. The only reality that is fit for human beings to consider is the reality that can be accessed through our five senses, empirical observation, and the mind. So observing, logic, deductive, cognitive analysis. And so with that basic framework of the reality that we live in, off we went to work. And we used our new tools to build bridges and steam engines and to breed healthier plants and to learn how to cut out tumors without killing the patient, and we made life a whole lot easier. And this new way of being became so powerful in Western society that again, it began to define us as opposed to simply being a means to an end. And when that happens, it's not very long before those same kinds of sensibilities and instincts get imported into our religion. Western religion became about thinking. Western religion became about believing. Western religion became more cerebral than experiential. It became more about thought and belief and theology and doctrine than about experience or encounter or the feeling or the impressions within or the nudges. And our Western religion began to get swept up in those very strong cultural headwinds, those rationalist headwinds. And ours became a belief-based religion, which unintendedly became a secondhand religion. Because in effect, that's what happens when you assign our theologians, our doctors of doctrine, to reason out our texts, to rationally parse out our tradition, and then tell us what to believe and tell us what to live. We cede over religious experience to them. They tell us what to think. All very tidy, all very neat, but all very secondhand. And for decades and decades and decades, this was kind of okay. It was almost a hand-in-glove kind of fit with the society around us and the needs of the people who lived in that society. Because as a society, we were so keen to stamp out superstition and so keen to have life just safely boxed up in these tidy categories, so hungry for a neat and orderly world, that a religion that gave us that need was okay for a while. But even in the face of these serious social forces pulling us towards secondhand spirituality, that is not our way. That is not the way and the truth and the life that Jesus taught us. And so, in the midst of those times, we got restless. We got hungry for more. Hungry for what we had set aside and lost. Hungry for what that need that we felt back in the recesses of our hearts. And in our hunger, we got restless, and we got fidgety, and we got historically agitated. Remember those mystics that we looked at the very beginning of this lesson, those advocates of direct encounter with divine life? Yeah, they just won't go away. They speak to something that is deep inside of us, something deep within that reality that is beyond reality. And firsthand experience is like trace minerals in our diet. We can go without them for a while, but after some time, we begin to long for more. I don't even remember all the details of this, but early in our marriage, Denise told me about someone in her family who had had pica when she was a little girl. I can't remember if it was a cousin or sister or something. Pica is the compulsion that some children get to eat dirt. Some mineral deficiency that is inside the body that compels the body to go find that mineral, even in dirt, if need be. And spiritual deficiency, the lack of first-hand spiritual encounter, is like that. It compels us to seek it out until we find it. Now, sometimes if the religious tradition doesn't meet that need, we will hunt in crazy dirt-eating kinds of places. And in the aftermath of the Renaissance, and as the Enlightenment was gathering traction, the mystics and their insistence on first-hand encounter with the divine was systematically being pushed to the fringes of our faith. Now, we gave the mystics lip service. We've never chased them out, but that's all we could give them, because anything that gave off even a whiff of pre-rationalism or non-rationalism, particularly if it was accompanied with emotion, those things had to go. And without ever intentionally trying to make it so, the Western Church began to push out first-hand encounter, and the unintended consequence was a strong emphasis on internal conformity. You have to push for conformity if you want everything to stay tidy. You have to push for conformity if you want everything to be rational. If you don't, if you drive for firsthand spiritual experience, then all kinds of things will pop up that are just, well, they're just not tidy. Our nice, rational little world requires conformity. So an unintended consequence of the pendulum swinging toward rationalism was the movement toward group conformity. We overvalued the approval of the group. Now, in your life experience in church, there's a very good chance that you have had guilt be a large part of that. What we often don't know is where that guilt comes from. Guilt comes from one of the most effective ways to get people to toe the line. Guilt is one of the most effective ways to get people back inside the box. Guilt is one of the most effective ways to get people to toe the party line and stay together and do the right stuff. And so, without ever knowing why we had gravitated to guilt, we just gravitated to guilt because we had this huge pressure to keep everything rational, to keep everything tidy, to keep everything the way that it should be. And so just beneath the surface of our religious life, we were quietly practicing coercion so that everybody would stay orthodox and everybody would believe the right stuff and say the right stuff and be compliant and get on board with the program. And consequently, the personal, the contemplative, honoring the interior space and the personal experiences of divine life, that became suspect at best. Really, it just got pushed out. And that was Western Christianity from the 1500s as the Enlightenment began to take traction through the 1700s and 1800s, and it has gone on into the 1900s and 2000s. And that was going along unchallenged until Wesley. John Wesley, his brother Charles, and George Whitefield, and the early Methodists. This is where the history part begins of the church. What they began in the 1700s has reverberated through the last 250 years of Western religious life. And we are awakening once again in our generation and in our time. We are finding our way once again as first-hand encounter is once again being honored. We have the Wesleys and Whitefield to thank. Because reacting to the excessive rationalism that had crept into the Church of England as the Enlightenment was taking off, as the religious institutions were taking their lead more from the society than from the religious tradition, more from the society than from the indwelling Spirit of God, they charted a different path for us. Now, they got some people really upset at them as they charted this different path, but they did. John was the leader of the movement, and he was a theologian. Doctrine and creed were important to him, but he was also a minister. And as a minister, he loved his people. That's what ministers do. And loving the people that were in his community, he was able to sense that deep hunger that they had within their hearts for firsthand experience of the divine life. And he wrote about that. He wrote about his own deep yearning and hunger for the same. And he began to speak and write and preach in such a way that tapped into the keen desire that people have to sense the Holy Spirit within themselves, to awaken to the fruit of the Spirit that Paul wrote about in Galatians, love and joy and peace and patience and so forth. If the Holy Spirit is in us, the community at that time was saying, and he was speaking to, if the Holy Spirit is in us, why aren't we accessing these deep, fruitful dimensions of life? The love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness, that stuff is in us. And if it is in us, how do we experience it? Believing in it in a nice, doctrinal, tidy way, that is not sufficient. We need more than theology about the virtues. We want to experience the awakening of the Spirit that is expressed in the virtues. We don't want to just white-knuckle into conformity and say, yeah, I got to do the right things because I'm supposed to. What we want is if divine life is a part of this deeper life reality, and if our heritage says that that is ours to experience, well, then we want it, and we want to taste it, not just believe about it. We want to feel it, and we want to touch it, and we want to see it. We want to be changed by it. It is not sufficient to just have a nice doctrine about it. And in that quest and in that hunger, they had a code word that they used, and that is, we want to engage the Spirit. What they were saying is, we want firsthand spiritual encounter. And so Wesley began to use a term that kind of got controversial at the time, and it was the term a second blessing. What he was saying was that it is a blessing to awaken to the spiritual journey. It is a blessing to be baptized into the tradition. It is a blessing to be confirmed in the teachings of the church and the doctrines and the understanding of the church. It is a blessing to start your journey and to be part of the community of faith. That is a blessing. But let us not stop there. There is a second dimension of blessing as well, and it is an experiential blessing. So in your prayer, he would say, in your spiritual practices, we would use the tomb, as you're working the circle, expect a rush of awakening to your soul. That was one of his terms. Expect a rush of awakening to your soul. Expect a glimpse of spirit life. Expect to experience victory over a long struggle against vice in your life. That's what happens when we access behind the dark glass. Expect to experience a deepened capacity to love. Expect that from the Spirit of God within your daily life, and expect it to flow through your daily life to the world around you. And this religious sensibility, articulated by the Wesleys and Whitfield, institutionalized under the name the Methodists, it laid a groundwork that has profoundly affected American Christianity and profoundly is affecting you and me here at NRCC today. By articulating and normalizing the expectation of direct encounter with the divine as being part of our heritage, Methodism set the stage for many forms of firsthand experience, the quest for which followed through the centuries from then till now. One of those primary shaping movements that came as a result of Methodism was called the Holiness Movement. That happened around the 1800s, was a direct child of Methodism. Now, that the Holiness Movement was more influential here in the States than it was in Europe. But I know many people here in our community who came from holiness churches. And almost every one of them is pretty pissed off about their experience. None of them are happy that they came from a holiness church. I imagine that would make sense, because if they were happy being in a holiness church, they'd still be there. But when they come in, they just are grinding their teeth, talking about all of the rules and all of the prohibitions and all the forbidden fruits and all the experiences that I didn't get to have and all the heavy-handed religious jargon and all of that stuff, and they're just really upset about having come from a holiness church. But what most don't know is that the holiness movement began as a quest for direct encounter with the divine. And as movements do, it devolved over time, and it began to lose access to the vitality and promise that were there at the beginning, and it became a list of things that you should do and you shouldn't do. Women are particularly upset that they weren't allowed to wear makeup or nylons, and you know what kind of movies you couldn't watch and what kind of actions you couldn't do. There were standards, and if you were part of the Holiness Movement, you know that word, standards. There were things that you're allowed to do and things you're not allowed to do in your quest to be holy. So, yes, that is a devolution. That's not what it was about. When it began, it articulated for many, and it pointed many more to the deep, profound spiritual experience that goes like this. If we encounter this divine life within, they experienced it. If we encounter this life, it changes us. And it awakens us to an interior strength that we did not know that we had. There is a spiritual power inside of us to overcome these habits of vice. There is a spiritual reservoir inside of us that we did not even know was there. We have been so habituated to pride, or habituated to envy, or habituated to anxiety over long periods of time. We practice selfishness, and it was reinforced in us that we were selfish. All kinds of wickedness that just became deeply ingrained habits in our heart. And then we encountered something deep within us. We encountered something real within us, and that changed things. And we are different now, and we can see it, and you can see it when you look at us. Direct encounter, first-hand spiritual experience. The Holiness Movement was just one of those movements through our heritage. There have been many of them. Rolling through the 1800s and the 1900s, there was a series of revival movements and awakening movements. Direct encounter. Our nation's heritage was rooted in the understanding that came from the Wesleys that not a cognitive, not a belief-based religion, that will not do. Direct encounter with divine life. Those mystics, they're clever. They will take on all kinds of disguises just so that they can keep sneaking their noses back under the tent of our faith, persistently calling us back from losing our way. And throughout the generations, we would make some headway for some decades, and then we would put the mystics back in their box and we would take some steps back. Movements would devolve into second-handed spirituality, or they would get excessive so that people begin to just be dismissive of them. Sometimes things would just devolve into plain silliness. But a bell once rung cannot be unrung. And this direct encounter bell, since the 1700s, it won't unring. Well, that takes us up the 1700s through the 1800s. Next week, we'll start again about 1905, and we'll see a next really big move towards spirit awareness that happened then. And next week, we will mourn together. You probably saw that horrible video clip on the news this week of a police officer shooting a young black man as he was reaching into his car for his license. And every one of us seeing that mourns the sickness that has infected our nation and has infected our society. When a police officer is so frightened of a young black male that he does the unthinkable, and where young black men suffer violence and debasing that a young white man never has to face. And we mourn a nation where African American mothers have to give their young boys the talk, where they talk about how to navigate authority in our nation, and especially the police. We mourn the lingering division and separation that shows up in Ferguson and countless other episodes just like it. But in 1905, the church was afforded a rare opportunity to begin to heal the wounds of 400 years of slavery and 50 years of Jim Crow. And next week, we will mourn our great failure because we stepped back from that moment. And we did not transform our national life. And next week, we will resolve within ourselves that while we are alive under the sun, if the Holy Spirit ever gives us another chance, we will take it. Well, that will be next week. So, Spirit of God, may we be a generation of firsthand encounter. And may we take full advantage of the insight and the wisdom and the experience of those who have gone before us on the journey. Firsthand experience of the interior divine, full immersion in the Holy Spirit of God. Be that so among us, Lord. Amen.